It was March 20th, 2015, when a larger than average new supermoon passed directly between the Earth and the vernal equinox sun. Now, we weren't able to see this solar eclipse here in the States, but those who were in the Western European time zone, they awoke to see the rising sun immediately entering into a state of total eclipse. And that eclipse, well, it lasted for 3 minutes. Now, a sunrise such as this happening with the vernal equinox there in the morning, it hasn't been seen actually since the 17th century. And so no one in our lifetime has ever seen an eclipse such as this. And so since a sunrise such as this hasn't been seen since the 17th century, there are those who might suggest that those who claim to have seen this solar eclipse, they might be lying. They might say, well, I didn't see the solar eclipse happen, therefore it must not have happened. I didn't personally see this unusual solar eclipse, and so I don't believe the testimonies of those who claim to have seen it. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And yet, how many people in the world today refuse to believe in the risen sun simply because they didn't see Jesus after his resurrection? None of us here today were there on that day when the Son of God rose up from the grave. And since it's entirely uncommon for the dead to rise up from the grave, well, there are many who are quick to reject the testimonies of those who claim to have been eyewitnesses of this unusual event. And yet, much like those Europeans who would insist that they saw a sunrise eclipsed by a supermoon on the vernal equinox just a few weeks ago, I believe that those who claim to have seen God's only begotten Son risen from the grave are also telling the truth. With this as our focus, we're going to spend our time today examining some of the evidence for this supernatural event. And the fact is, extraordinary claims, well, they demand extraordinary evidence. And so here in our time today, we're going to see that there is indeed extraordinary evidence to support the story of Jesus' resurrection. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the risen Son was revealed by Jesus. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the risen Son was revealed by the Father. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the risen Son was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin our study by considering the Apostle Peter's testimony, which is found here in his second epistle. If you would look with me, it's there on your screen. We're going to begin reading there at verse 16. There Peter declares, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." As we read these verses, I want to take a moment to remind you that this letter, well, it's being written by the disciple who ended up denying his relationship with the Lord Jesus 3 times on the night before our Savior's crucifixion. With that being the case, it's important for us to ask, what could have possibly caused the Apostle Peter to go from this scared liar who was quick to reject his relationship with Jesus? What turned this scared liar into a bold, brave apostle who was ready to go out and die for the gospel message of Jesus Christ? What transformed his life? Well, in order to explain this transformation, we should first consider Peter's investigation into the mystery of the Lord's missing body. You see, the body of the Lord went missing shortly after his burial. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 20, I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I love how John wants us to know that he runs faster than Peter. Verse 5, "He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Here in these verses, we find Peter and John. They're investigating the mystery of Jesus' missing body. And the reason why the missing body was such a mystery was due to the fact that they still didn't understand that the Son of God was sent to die for our sins, and then, after his death, after his burial, then he would rise up from the grave. They didn't get it. And listen, Peter wouldn't understand this truth until after he found himself face to face with the risen Son. Even then, it's possible that Peter was one of the disciples who continued to doubt. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 1. There Mark writes, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Here in these verses, we learn that the 11 apostles, they really didn't believe the testimonies of those who claimed to have seen the risen Lord. They didn't believe the testimonies of those who said, "Hey, we saw the Son of God, and he is risen." What this means is that Peter and the rest of the apostles here, they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus until they finally saw him, until he was there rebuking them. For their unbelief and hardness of heart, they didn't believe. And even with Jesus physically standing right there before them, some of them still had doubts. Matthew even confirms this fact in his gospel account as he recounted his first post-resurrection meeting with Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew 28, we'll begin reading at verse 16. There, Matthew tells us that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Here in these verses, we learn that some of the apostles, they couldn't believe their own eyes. Sure, they see Jesus standing before them, and yet they continued to doubt. The reason why is due to the fact that they knew Jesus had died upon that cross. They knew that Jesus had died upon that cross. And it's uncommon for dead people to come back from the dead. There before them, though, was the risen Lord, alive and well. How do you explain this? This was something that was difficult for them to accept, and for good reason. If you know someone has died and then you see them 3 days later, you're rubbing your eyes, you're wondering, what is this that I'm seeing? Is it a ghost? Am I out of my mind? Well, thankfully for them, Jesus didn't just appear once or twice or three times, because that could have been dismissed. They could have just said, I was hallucinating. I don't know what I was seeing. I saw a guy that probably looked like Jesus. I mean, imagine in this time period, all these Jews have these long beards and mustaches and robes, and they probably all look the same. I saw Jesus. No, you just saw some other Jew. They all look the same. No, Jesus didn't appear just once or twice or three times. He hung out with them for 40 days. He continued to reveal himself to his disciples for 40 days before ascending into heaven. As a result, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they had no doubt that God the Son was risen from the grave. And here in Peter's second letter, he's insisting that he was actually an eyewitness of this fact. Notice with me again there at 2 Peter 1. I'd like to read there at verse 16, because there Peter declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, here in this verse, Peter was letting his audience know that he was sharing not the testimony of somebody else. He wasn't sharing something that he heard about or something that somebody else had convinced him about. He's saying, I was an eyewitness, and we, speaking of the apostles, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's giving us an eyewitness account of the risen Son. And though he struggled at first to believe that Jesus had risen from the grave, he soon became convinced by the evidence that was placed before him. With that being the case, we must not fail to notice again there in verse 16 where Peter tells us that they did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Peter's assuring his audience here that his account of the risen Son wasn't a cleverly contrived mythology. Despite what the skeptics might say about the gospel writings, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they didn't cook up some fictional fantasy around some campfire and then set out to deceive the world with it. He's saying these were not fables. This is not mythology. I'm giving you an eyewitness account of what I saw. And so he presented this eyewitness account of the Lord's power and majesty, which was revealed through the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, in order to further explain what I'm talking about, I should remind you that Jesus, he spent a month and over a month with his disciples after his death and after his burial. He spent 40 days from the day of his resurrection until the day that he ascended into heaven. And during those 40 days, Jesus revealed himself as the risen Son with many infallible proofs. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what Luke tells us in his second letter to a man named Theophilus. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, because there Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," he's referring back to the book of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up," speaking of the ascension, "after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. From this we see here how Jesus revealed himself as being the risen Son for 40 days. For 40 days he presented himself as the risen Son. And though Luke doesn't present us with a laundry list of those infallible proofs here in Acts chapter 1, I would point you to all four gospel accounts. Because all four gospel writers, they present us with some of these proofs throughout their writings. I would encourage you for homework to go and read through all four gospels and to consider the proofs that Jesus presented after his death and burial. For now, though, let it suffice to say that Peter and the rest of the disciples, they were so entirely convinced by these proofs that they decided to dedicate their lives to the task of telling others about the way in which Jesus revealed himself as the risen Son. And so Peter, who was afraid on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter, who rejected and denied knowing Jesus three times on the night of Jesus' arrest, went on to become an apostle who was willing to lay down his life for the testimony that Jesus had risen from the grave. What changed his life? What transformed him from this scared liar to a bold, brave apostle? Well, he saw Jesus risen from the grave, and he hung out with the Lord for 40 days from the time of the resurrection until his ascension into heaven. And in this we see that the risen Son was revealed by Jesus. And listen, not only was the risen Son revealed by Jesus himself in those 40 days, but Peter also goes on to tell us that the risen Son was also revealed by God the Father. But this is our focus. Let's continue to examine Peter's testimony found here in his second epistle. If you would look with me there at verse 17, Peter declares here, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now here in these verses, we find Peter here, he's recounting the day when they ended up receiving confirmation from God the Father that Jesus is in fact his only begotten Son who would rise from the grave. Now these guys failed to fully grasp the significance of this event that occurred there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they did end up gaining a greater understanding after seeing Jesus post-resurrection. With that being the case, we should take a moment to take a closer look at that day that he's talking about here in this text. We should take a look at that Mount of Transfiguration and what happened when God the Father revealed the supernatural nature of Jesus there on that holy mountain. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there on the screens at Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 2 because there Mark writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now the word transfigured here is translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word metamorpho. This is actually the basis for our English word metamorphosis. What this means then is that Jesus was changed. There was a metamorphosis that happened. He was transformed before their very eyes. And the next thing they knew, they were looking at Jesus and he became this radiant being who was emanating the glory of God. This is what Mark tells us here in his gospel. If you would look with me there at verse 3, there Mark writes, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Not only that, but there in verse 4, we learn that Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Here in these verses, we not only learn that Jesus was being transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John, but we also learn that Elijah and Moses both appeared to them there on this Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, who was, well, slow to think and quick to speak, he attempted to say something meaningful. He attempted to come up with a game plan for how to commemorate this incredible moment. He begins to roll out architectural plans for these three tabernacles. And in his attempt to present this plan, he ends up interrupted by God the Father, who had something real to say. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 7, because there Mark writes, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Now, from this, we can see that God the Father wasn't really interested in Peter's impromptu building project. Instead, he was more interested in helping Peter, James, and John to understand that Jesus is more important than Moses, who represents the law, and Jesus is more important than Elijah, who represents the prophets. You see, Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the messianic promises that are found written throughout the law and the prophets. And so it's as if God the Father allowed Peter, James, and John to see Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And then he was helping them to understand, hey, look, you've been looking for me through the law and the prophets, but now I want you to know me through my only begotten Son. And so Moses disappeared and Elijah disappeared and Jesus was standing there, and Peter's plan to provide them with three equal tabernacles was unacceptable because Jesus and Moses and Elijah are not equals. Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. And God the Father was confirming this fact by declaring, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Unfortunately for Peter, he didn't really grasp what had happened there on that Mount of Transfiguration until after the Lord's resurrection. Maybe the whole time he's going over his building plans or something. Maybe he was trying to get permits from the city and it was just taking longer than he was hoping for. We don't know, but he just didn't get it. He didn't understand it until after Jesus rose from the grave. And it's here in his second epistle where Peter presents us with this post-resurrection insight into the Mount of Transfiguration by helping us to understand that God the Father there on that mountain was actually putting his stamp of approval on the ministry of the Messiah by revealing to them that Jesus should receive more honor and more glory than Moses and Elijah. With that being the case, the transfiguration of Jesus was actually the Father's way of revealing the risen Son before the resurrection of Jesus actually occurred. And while it's true that God the Father revealed the glory of the risen Son there on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would also point out that God the Father once again revealed the glory of the risen Son on the Sunday when Jesus rose up from the grave. As a matter of fact, it's in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, in the second half of that verse, where Paul tells us that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Paul also says in Galatians 1, verse 1, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In this way, the Father was putting his stamp of approval on this sacrifice. It was accepted. It was approved, and the resurrection was the proof of it. That being the case, the risen Son was revealed to the world when Jesus was raised up from the grave by the power and glory of God the Father. And so we see then that Jesus was revealed as being the risen Son by himself. For 40 days after his resurrection, he hung out with his disciples and continued to reveal himself in that way. And then the risen Son was revealed by God the Father on the day of Jesus' transfiguration and then subsequent resurrection. Finally, though, I want to consider how the risen Son was also revealed by the Holy Spirit. And this through the pages of Holy Scripture. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine Peter's testimony found here in his second epistle. If you would look with me there at verse 19, because there Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here in these verses, well, we find Peter, he's pointing his audience to the prophetic word of God. And there in verse 19, he assures us that the prophetic word of God has indeed been confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this statement, it's interesting to note that according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are actually 8,352 verses in the Bible which contain prophetic information. 8,352 verses that contain some level of prophecy, which was pointing to something that was still yet future tense from the point in time when the verse was being written. And seeing how the Holy Bible contains 31,124 verses, then we're able to do some math and conclude that 27% of the Bible is made up of prophecy. 27% of the Bible is made up of prophecy, and at the same time, I would also point out that since the two central themes of the Bible is, number one, the revelation of who God is, and then also the redemption story of mankind, then there should be a lot of information in these prophecies about who God is and how we get redeemed. That being the case, many of the prophecies in God's Word, they reveal that our redemption is only possible through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the promised Messiah. That being the case, when God the Father raised God the Son up from the grave, listen, the prophetic word was being confirmed as the prophecies that point to the Messiah's ministry were verified. In order to understand how incredible it was then for Jesus to fulfill these messianic prophecies, I want to consider some probabilities with you. At the outset, I have to confess, I'm no mathematician. I don't even try to play one on TV. That being the case, I want to appeal to a real mathematician, a professor by the name of Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner, he actually took 8 specific Old Testament prophecies which point us to the ministry of the Messiah. He took those prophecies and he calculated a probability, which would be equivalent to one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. His conclusion? Well, the probability that Jesus fulfilled those 8 prophecies was equal to 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's not a number that we can quickly get our minds around. Well, this probability, I should point out, was validated by the American Scientific Affiliation. They went in and looked at his research, and they concluded that it was legit research. That one person fulfilling these 8 prophecies would actually be 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. And then Peter Stoner, in an attempt to help us to grasp what this number actually looks like, he presents us with a bunch of silver dollars in the state of Texas. Imagine with me for a moment that someone took the same amount of silver dollars that would be equivalent to 10 to the 17th power. And then imagine that you took these silver dollars and covered the state of Texas with those silver dollars. Listen, not only would there be enough silver dollars to cover the entire state, but the total coin coverage would be 2 feet deep across the entire state. So imagine 2 feet deep of silver coins, silver dollars, across the state of Texas. And imagine now that you're blindfolded and told that there's one coin in the whole pile which has been specially marked for you. And with the blindfold on, you're sent to the state of Texas to walk as far as you want to walk and dig as deep as you want to go into that 2 foot deep pile of coins, and in your first attempt, pick the right coin. That is equivalent to Jesus fulfilling those 8 prophecies. And the good news is that he did. It's as if Jesus had the blindfold on and picked the right coin on the first shot. But listen, Jesus not only fulfilled these eight prophecies, but he fulfilled many more than that. It's for this reason that Professor Stoner goes on to consider the probability of Jesus fulfilling 48 of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the first coming of our Messiah. And according to the professor, the chance of one man fulfilling all 48 of these prophecies would be equivalent to the chance of one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Now, again, a number that's way beyond our ability to grasp, and so Stoner helps us to understand it by pointing out that this is basically the approximate number of electrons in all the mass of the known universe. Now imagine the same person is blindfolded and one of those electrons has been specially marked and you have all the time in the world to search the entire universe, but at some point you have to choose one electron and it has to be the right electron on the first choice. This is a picture of what Jesus did when he fulfilled those 48 Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah. And listen, Jesus not only fulfilled those 48 prophecies which point us to his first coming, but he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's first advent, which, according to some calculations, totals more than 300 prophecies. Now, with each prophecy, the chance of fulfilling all of them gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Imagine for a moment how entirely impossible it would be for some guy just to come along and fulfill all of these prophecies. It would be impossible. And yet Jesus was able to accomplish the impossible because he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies which pointed to the first coming of the Messiah. That being the case, listen, the prophetic word of God has been confirmed by the risen Son. The prophetic word of God has been confirmed by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here in our text today, Peter reveals how all of this was even made possible. But this is our focus. Look with me again there at 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 19. There Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here in these verses we learn that the messianic prophecies found in God's Word, they didn't originate within the mind of man. It's not like the prophets came along and said, "Hey, let's write about a coming Messiah and let's make up some prophecies and hope they come to pass one day." No. The prophecies in God's Word don't originate within the mind of man. They originate within the mind of God. You see, the prophets of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to present these prophecies, which pointed to the Messiah. And since the Holy Spirit who inspired these writings is the third person of the triune Godhead, then it only stands to reason that the Holy Spirit is the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning, and so it's a no-brainer for him to say, "Hey, this is what the Messiah is going to do." It's nothing for the Holy Spirit to reveal these prophecies about the risen Son long before the resurrection of Jesus. That being the case, Peter encourages us here to treat the prophetic word of God as if it were our only source of light in a very dark place. Matter of fact, notice again there in verse 19, because there Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." According to Peter here, the prophetic word of God, which was confirmed through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it ought to be used like a flashlight which is able to illuminate the darkness that surrounds us. We live in a very dark world. And there are many decisions before us of which way we should go, this way or that. Many decisions that are before us, and we don't know. On my most intelligent day, I'm still an idiot. I need something more, some sort of illumination to help me to make good decisions. And Peter's saying, the Word of God is that light that we need. Listen, the prophetic word of God, it was given to us by the Holy Spirit so that we would have spiritual light in this dark world. Therefore, this word is able to shine the light of truth into the darkness of our sinful hearts to help us to see even what's inside of us. The word of God was given to shine the light of truth into the darkness of our sinful souls by helping us to see the risen Son. And in this way, the Holy Spirit has revealed the risen Son through the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It's sad to say, though, that the eclipse of unbelief is keeping many people from being able to see the risen Son of God. The eclipse of unbelief is keeping people from recognizing and receiving the redemption of Jesus Christ. Too many people in the world today are saying, well, if I don't see the risen Son, then it probably didn't happen. And if this sounds like you, then I encourage you to reconsider the evidence that we've examined here today. Remember, Jesus revealed himself as the risen Son for 40 days after his resurrection. And as a result, his disciples, like Peter, they were transformed from unbelieving doubters into bold believers who are willing to go and die for the sake of the gospel message. And not only were they willing to die, but listen, most of them were martyred and murdered for preaching the gospel of the risen Son. Now, it's not uncommon for a person to go and die for something that they believe is true, though what they believe wasn't true. We see people all the time strapping bombs to their chest and blowing themselves up for something that they believe is true, but can easily be falsified. These guys would have known if it were true or not. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because someone came along and convinced them about it. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because somebody else told them a story about seeing Jesus. Remember, when they were told about the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't believe. They didn't believe until they hung out with Jesus for 40 days. Then they went into the world and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the day that they were murdered. They would have known whether their message was true or not. They would have known whether he truly rose from the grave or not. Therefore, they would have known if they were lying. And if they were lying, well, people don't die for things that they know are lies. They just don't do it. And so we know that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples for 40 days after his death and burial. Furthermore, the risen Son was also revealed by God the Father on the day of Jesus' transfiguration. And though they didn't understand it until after the resurrection, Peter goes, oh yeah, remember? The Father already confirmed this. The Father confirmed the identity of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and then continued to confirm this revelation through the physical resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus would have been lying, do you think God the Father would have risen him from the grave? God the Father would not have raised him from the grave if Jesus had been a liar, because he would have been an unacceptable sacrifice. Therefore, Jesus would still be in the grave. But there was no body in the tomb. And I'm here to tell you that the testimonies of the disciples would have quickly been dismissed had they just produced the body. Remember, the Romans sent a guard at the request of the religious leaders of Israel. They wanted to guard the tomb so that nobody could go and steal the body and hide it. Once the disciples went into the world and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the Jews needed to do was go down to the tomb, grab that guarded body, and take the lifeless body of Jesus Christ on parade throughout the Holy Land. And they could have just said, "He's not risen, here's his dead body." Why didn't they? Christianity would have been crushed in the very first century had they done that. But they didn't. Why? Because he is risen. We know the disciples didn't hide the body because they went and died for this message. We know that the body wasn't there because the Jews and the Romans couldn't produce a body. He was risen from the grave. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ still stands because the unbelieving Jews and the Romans could not produce the body of evidence. Therefore, the Father revealed the risen Son through the physical resurrection of Jesus. Finally, the risen Son was revealed by the Holy Spirit throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And after examining the evidence produced by Professor Peter Stoner, I would suggest that as we consider those probabilities, it's only logical to conclude that the Bible must be a supernatural book which was produced by a mind, an infinite mind, that sits outside of time, which is able to reveal the future in advance. And if the Bible is a supernatural book which was produced by an infinite mind that sits outside of time, then Jesus Christ himself also must be a supernatural being. And with that, I would point out that the Holy Spirit has revealed the risen Son through the prophecies that we find in the Bible. And listen, not only does God's prophetic word point us to the first coming of Jesus Christ, but I'm here to tell you that the prophetic word of God also points us to his second coming. There's still prophecies still yet to be fulfilled. God's prophetic word points us to his soon return, and according to the Holy Spirit's revelation of the risen Son, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return, and on that day he will destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming. Imagine that. With the very brightness of his coming, his enemies are destroyed. That is amazing power. Please trust me when I tell you that you do not want to be his enemy on that day, because listen, the risen Son who died to save us is also the risen Son who will destroy those who would not receive his free gift of grace. He's ready to be our Savior today. But he will be our judge at the end. And if you are not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you will be judged according to your sins. You see, listen, we must understand that God is holy and just. He's holy, meaning he's perfect and pure and without sin. And he's just, which means that he must punish every imperfection. When you consider these two attributes together, we're left with the understanding that God's holy justice will result in the perfect punishment of every single sin. God has to punish every single sin. And the bad news for those of us who are guilty of sinning is that he knows every sin that we've committed. He knows everything that we've done wrong. And what's even worse is that we're all sinners. We're all guilty. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard, and therefore, we're deserving of his just punishment. Well, thankfully, God is not just holy and just, but he's also loving. I'm thankful that God is loving because, listen, God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that we don't deserve. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our loophole, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ came and received the wrath of God in our place so that God could be just by punishing every sin. And yet at the same time, he could be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what this means is that those who place their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus become justified. And an easy way to understand what that means, justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. The person who is justified, it's just as if we had never sinned. We've been declared innocent by the holy judge of heaven and earth, by faith in Jesus Christ. In this way, God remains just because every sin gets punished, because he's punished Jesus for the sins that we've committed, but then goes on to become the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we must understand that the choice is ours to make, and there is a choice. You can choose to believe in the risen Son and receive the free gift of his grace, which he purchased with his blood on the cross, or you can reject the sacrifice of Jesus, and you can pay for your own sins. Those are the choices. And you can stand here and say, well, what about Buddha? And what about Muhammad? What about they didn't die for your sins? Jesus and Jesus alone received the punishment that we deserve. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. And the only one. Therefore, you can trust in Jesus, who received your punishment for you, or you can receive the punishment that you deserve. Those are the choices. And if you're choosing to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you're also choosing to go and stand before the great white throne of heaven's holy courtroom. And at that moment, Jesus will begin to recount every sin that you've ever committed, and he will pass a perfect punishment for all your transgressions. It's that simple. He will show you exactly what you're guilty of and the punishment that you deserve. Furthermore, it's also important to understand that your rejection of Jesus, it's a decision that has everlasting consequences. You see, those who refuse to submit themselves to the risen Son are also rejecting the kingdom that Jesus is the king over. And people talk about wanting to go to heaven and how glorious heaven's going to be, but they do not want Jesus to be their king. Well, guess what? Jesus is the king of heaven. And if you're saying, I don't want Jesus as my king, then what you're also saying is, I don't want to be in heaven. If you will not submit yourself to Jesus here in this world, then why should he let you into his kingdom? If Jesus is not your king, then don't expect to go and live in his kingdom forevermore. And it's sad to say that there's only one place left in the afterlife. You have heaven, where Jesus is king, and you have hell, where everyone will suffer in torment forever. And those who refuse to submit themselves to the King of Kings, by their own choosing, will find themselves being cast into hell forever and ever, because these people do not want to submit themselves to the King of Heaven. That being the case, I encourage every unbeliever here today to receive the testimonies of those who saw the risen Son. If somebody tells you that they saw a solar eclipse on March the 20th, and they were there and they saw it all go down, you know, if they're a credible witness, believe them. We have credible eyewitness testimonies of the risen Son, Jesus Christ. And I choose to believe them too. And I encourage you to do the same, to believe in the testimonies of those who saw the risen Son and provided us with the Word of God so that we might believe also. I implore you, submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that you can receive God's gracious gift of forgiveness. Jesus came and purchased our forgiveness with His blood when He died on the cross for our sins. He provided us a way to escape the righteous wrath of a holy God. And I don't know of any better day than Easter 2015 for you to receive the benefit of what He did for us on the cross. And so today I encourage you, if you've never placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, trust in Him today. Repent of your sins and receive by faith the free gift of grace that He provided for us through His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray.